If you've been around me for a while, you may have heard me jokingly modify a popular saying that also serves to help me stay focused upon the one I must always aim to please as a pastor, and that is the Lord himself. And the saying which I'm sure that you guys have heard is, you can't please all the people all the time, which is a good reminder just in general that we're not supposed to be people pleasers. But I've modified this saying for quite some time, depending on the situation or the job that I've been in. And so now that I'm a pastor, the modified version goes like this. You can't please all the people all the time. It's just unfortunate that all those people are at church, which is funny, but there is some humor that can anchor us to a supreme reality. At the end of the day, whether it is in my family or the workplace or even here at church, at the end of the day, you and I supremely serve an audience of one, and that is the Lord God himself. He is the one whom we must supremely seek to please at the end of the day, even if everyone else is disappointed. Tensions or disputes are going to arise from time to time within the church, and sometimes those tensions can surround even things like missions or methods to go about accomplishing the mission the Lord has given us. And the church needs to be able to faithfully deal with those types of tensions and disputes. And whenever that happens, it's a good idea, especially for the leadership, to slow down and to begin to pray, honestly evaluating their own motives in light of Scripture, and then from Scripture, take the time to show your brothers and sisters where you are coming from and demonstrate how your vision lines up with what the Scriptures ultimately reveals, because then you'll be able to demonstrate how this mission, even if it is a dangerous and costly mission, actually coincides with the heart of God. And whether you can see it or not, at this juncture, this is precisely what Paul is doing. He not only is explaining the nuts and bolts of the gospel he preaches, he is also beseeching the church in Rome to embrace him as an apostle to the Gentiles and to come alongside the mission that God has entrusted to his care. Although Paul has never personally visited the church in Rome, he is hoping to partner with them as a base of mission and support for carrying the good news of Jesus the Messiah on further west, all the way on out to Spain. If you jump ahead with me to Romans chapter 15, and we'll pick up in verse 22, and you can see that this is precisely the case. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And one of the things that Paul must clearly establish for this partnership in Rome to transpire is to establish how the gospel of grace that he preaches in Jesus is something that is firmly anchored to the Scriptures, a correct understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, because many of his own countrymen have accused him of forsaking Moses and the Old Testament, which couldn't be further from the truth. Paul sees Jesus and the gospel as the fulfillment and the celebration of the Old Testament, not a reason to forsake or jettison it altogether. Additionally, Paul must demonstrate that preaching Jesus as Lord to both Jews and Greeks alike is the biblically mandated precedent that has been revealed in the Scriptures. And it reflects the very heart and mission of God himself. He needs to express this and anchor his mission to this reality, because the embracement of this mission has ultimately led to a stirring up of much controversy and drama in the church, in the unbelieving Jewish world, and within the Roman Empire as a whole. Now, just take a minute to think about what Paul is asking this church in Rome to do. He's asking them to embrace him and become a home base for carrying the gospel on further west in the Roman Empire. Now, this is the guy who has been viewed by much of the Jewish world as one who is a dissenter and an apostate of the Jewish faith. And he is increasingly viewed as one who is a troublemaker within the Roman Empire. Additionally, Paul is writing this epistle to the church in Rome after Jews had been kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius and have now subsequently returned there now that Nero is on the throne. But with Nero on the throne, there has been a growing sentiment of suspicion towards Christians in the empire itself, especially by Nero. So to embrace Paul and to embrace his mission and to become a base of operations for that mission in Rome itself is to embrace a mission that has fueled a lot of tension and disputes. And some of those tensions and disputes are being felt dramatically by the very church Paul is seeking to establish a rapport with. Paul is aware that his apostleship and gospel mission is something that does not please all the people all the time. His missionary efforts have been the source of more than a few disputes throughout the empire. So in an effort to settle any concerns among his brothers and sisters, Paul is slowing down before he heads to Rome to explain more precisely the gospel he preaches, to refute rumors about what he's been saying and how he's been going about accomplishing the spread of the gospel so that they might embrace him as an apostle to the Gentiles and the mission that he's been entrusted with to reach Jews and Gentiles alike. If Paul can demonstrate that his message and mission are in direct continuity with the Old Testament scriptures, this is his best shot at settling any lingering concerns the church in Rome might have in regards to embracing Paul and the extra risk that they will incur when they decide to allow Paul to make Rome his home base to spread the gospel on further west. Last week, we noted Paul's reasoning from the Old Testament itself as to why most of his own Jewish countrymen, even though they had been entrusted with the law, why they had not attained to the righteousness of God that they were so desperately pursuing. And the reason they had not attained it was because they were pursuing it in their own strength and their own wisdom. And yet the Gentiles, who were never entrusted with the law of God, they had attained the righteousness of God because they had yielded to Jesus, who is the end goal of the law. They have yielded to him in faith. And Paul has shown how this very situation, Jews rejecting the gospel, rejecting the preaching of Jesus as their Messiah, and Gentiles receiving it, is not something that is out of step with the Old Testament. And this is just increasingly obvious. Everywhere Paul goes, he's showing up to a synagogue, he's preaching the gospel, a small remnant of Jews are responding, but by and large, a lot are rejecting it. Then he turns to the Gentiles, and there's a bigger response of Gentiles responding to the truth of what Scripture has always revealed. So it is not out of step, Paul is saying. What you're seeing is not out of step with the Old Testament. Rather than being out of step with the law, he is demonstrating the reality of what you're seeing is actually something the law anticipated and predicted. Paul cited passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to support this claim. We reviewed those last time, and before we press into the rest of the chapter this morning, and I want you to see just how radical the gospel is that Paul is preaching. Look back with me at verses 8 through 13 in Romans 10, and I want to briefly highlight a few important details that could be very easy to overlook upon a casual reading of the text. Romans 10, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. That's Jesus. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the word translated as Lord is the Greek word kurios. And that is pretty curious, isn't it? Right? Kurios. That's the Greek word for Lord. And that is the exact same word, the same title that is applied and proclaimed and confessed about Caesar. Everyone in the Roman Empire had to confess Caesar as Lord. So to make a confession and claim that Jesus is Lord is to make a confession and claim that there is one that is greater than Caesar. And that is dicey stuff. This is the gospel Paul is preaching. No wonder tensions were surrounding the gospel that Paul proclaims. And then as you jump down to verse 13, it gets even dicier as Paul backs his claim that Jesus is Lord and all must call upon him. He backs this up by citing Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And in verse 13, it says, as he quotes that passage, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only is Paul fundamentally demonstrating that the salvation God has revealed in the Old Testament was a salvation by faith alone, that comes through trusting and calling upon the Lord alone, he is also demonstrating that the way of salvation that has always been promised in the scriptures themselves has been intended for Jews and Gentiles alike. Furthermore, when one examines this passage, you're going to discover something very interesting and what it means when one calls upon the name of the Lord, whom Paul clearly sees as Jesus. It's connected directly to Jesus. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, shall be saved. Now, whenever you come across the word Lord, and it's all in capital letters there in the Old Testament, that is the translator's way of telling you that the word for Lord in the Hebrew refers to God's divinely revealed personal, his personal covenant name, Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush when Moses said, I'm going to go to him and they're going to wonder who sent me. Who am I going to tell him sent me? He says, tell him I am that I am sent you. I exist because I exist. It refers to God's eternal nature, his eternal, self-sufficient, life-giving nature, which is something that belongs to God alone and no one else. Lord, in this sense, is only used of God Almighty. And Paul is leaning in upon the Septuagint, this second century BC translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, which is something that the disciples and the apostles and the Jewish world was quite familiar with. And there, in the Septuagint, the word for Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, is kurios, the divine personal name of God revealed in the Old Testament. And in so doing, Paul is saying that those who turn to Jesus for salvation must acknowledge who he is in truth. This is a profound reality for any Jew who is hearing the gospel that Paul preaches. They must recognize that Jesus is the living Lord of the universe who has faithfully revealed himself in the Hebrew scriptures and took on human flesh to save and redeem humanity. And he is the one who is rightfully owed our supreme allegiance. And one commentator put it like this: Paul is quite clear that Jesus, the Messiah, who died and rose again, was the personal embodiment of Israel's God, coming at last to do what Israel could not do and what he had always promised he would do, reversing the disaster of human sin through his grace and loving kindness, glorifying his name among all the nations of the world. If the salvation of all mankind, for both Jew and Gentile alike, comes by placing one's faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, then it is imperative that the good news of the gospel works its way all the way on out to every corner of the world, no matter the dispute or drama that it might cause when it is proclaimed, whether or not others in the world recognize and receive the proclamation of the gospel as good news or not. It is still the power of God unto salvation. And all must call upon Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. This is where Paul leans into the importance of his ministry and mission, which he ties so beautifully to the Old Testament scriptures as well, and what they reveal about the Jewish rejection and the Gentile reception of a crucified and risen Messiah. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation comes only to those who call upon the Lord in faith, then it's imperative that people hear about the Lord. They need to hear about him. They need to hear about what he has done. How can people call upon the one in whom they have not believed without ever hearing about the good news of salvation that he's accomplished? Without ever hearing about this promised one who actually showed up and fulfilled God's precisely intended means of salvation. The very means God said he would bring forth into the world. Listen, we are all called to be missionaries. We're all called to live on mission for the Lord right where we are. But as God's people, we also see the importance of getting the gospel out beyond where our roots are tied to. It needs to get out into every corner of the earth so that all might hear and call upon the name of the Lord. And this is why some who can't be sent out to the uttermost parts of the earth partner with others who are called and can be sent out. Brothers and sisters, we must live our lives most definitely on mission for the Lord, wherever he has us, at our place of employment, at the grocery store, in our neighborhood, every day right where we are. But when it comes to disseminating the gospel to everyone, some are senders and others are sent. This is what Paul is seeking to do. Partner with me. Send me out further west. Now, you and I, we might not be able to reach lost Mormons up in Provo, Utah. But you know what? Our dear brother Corey and his wife Anne Marie, they've been sent out. They're up there in Provo, ministering the gospel to a very unreached people group. You and I might not be able to fly to Pakistan or India to help brothers and sisters be better equipped at sharing their faith in a very hostile environment, but you know what? Our brother and sister, Russell and Tabitha Baker, missionaries with the Great Commission Alliance, they have been sent. You might not be able to go to Israel and reach Jews and Arabs with the good news of Yeshua, Israel's Messiah, but Bill and Vered Rogers, they have been sent, and they are there right now ministering the gospel in Jesus' name. And by the way, all of these people are ministry partners whom we support. They're ministry partners whom you can begin to pray about and say, Lord, how would you want me to get involved? Is there ways I could be praying more for them? Is there ways that I could be supporting them so that the gospel can get sent out to every corner of the world? Now, you might be wondering, well, If only those who call upon the Lord get saved, what if someone lives in a nation where they've never heard of Jesus, where no missionaries have ever showed up, or if they have showed up, they've been killed? What then? Well, I'm convinced of this. If people in those areas respond positively to the light of God's revelation that he's already given them, if they respond correctly to what he's revealed throughout creation, and they do not suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and they call upon God, say, God, I just want to know who you are in truth. It's clear to me you can't be this log that was cut down and we carved and we're bowing to it right now. That can't be true. Who are you, Lord? I believe if a person responds positively to the light that they've been given, God will see fit one way or another to give that person more light, either by sending a gospel messenger their way so that they might hear the gospel of Jesus for themselves and call upon his name, or if a gospel messenger cannot get there, God will reveal the truth of the gospel to them via another means, like a vision or a dream. And such has been the case for a number of former Muslims in Iran and in other persecuted areas on the planet where they finally got to the end of it and they go, there's no way. There's no way that what we're doing and our view of Allah is in accordance with who the true and living God is. God, I don't know who you are, but I want to know who you are. Would you reveal yourself to me? And even though missionaries could not get there, Jesus himself has appeared to them in dreams, and people have gotten saved. They call upon Jesus in that moment, and they're saved. Now, I want you to pay attention to where Paul is quoting from to establish the means of his ministry, along with the net result where many Jews are rejecting and refusing to obey the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus, and why many Gentiles are turning to the Lord and trusting in him. He pulls back. He looks back to Isaiah. He quotes from there to demonstrate and to show this is something the scriptures have always foretold. And this is one of the biggest reasons for all the turmoil surrounding the gospel that Paul preaches. But Paul demonstrates that this predicament is what the scriptures have always predicted. And he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7, and Isaiah 53, verse 1 to support his case, which is a very interesting passage to quote from, because these passages right here in Isaiah are passages that surround what God predicted and prophesied would occur through the salvation that his suffering servant would accomplish. A messianic passage speaks of what the Messiah would do and what he would accomplish. The suffering servant is a prophecy. This passage is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the one whom God promised to send and save humanity from all their sin. This suffering servant would be despised and rejected by men, and yet upon him our sins would be cast. He would be bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of his people would be upon him, so that Israel and all nations might ultimately be saved. It's worth noting that Isaiah gives this prophecy. When Isaiah is speaking forth, bringing forth this prophecy, it is during a time of great rebellion in Israel, where they are resisting the Lord, trapped in their own pride, and turning their back upon his call to repent and place their trust in him alone. For this, Israel was judged by God and taken away into captivity to Babylon. And even though Israel had forsaken their God, God had not forsaken them. He would send his messenger, whom Israel would initially despise. But ultimately, these messengers would be the one proclaiming peace and glad tidings of salvation, even peace and glad tidings that Israel, upon hearing, would despise and reject the very means of peace and salvation that was being offered to them. We'll look back at Isaiah 52, and we'll pick up in verse 5 for some context. And everywhere. As we've been working our way through chapter 9 and chapter 10, Paul is well aware that his audience is very familiar with the context he's quoting from. And when you go back and look at the context, it just sheds more light on what Paul is bringing forth. Isaiah 52, verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." All nations, not just Israel, all nations shall see the salvation of our God. Keep in mind, Jeremiah also prophesied during the same time frame that Isaiah was prophesying. Both of them are prophesying while Israel's false prophets keep telling her, oh, you'll be able to stand up against the Babylonians. You'll defeat them. You know, continue to keep trusting in your wisdom and your reliance upon the Egyptians, and you'll be delivered from the Babylonians. Yet Jeremiah preached a different means of rescue and deliverance. He preached God's deliverance through surrender. Surrender to the Babylonians and trust that God will preserve and save you as you surrender yourselves to them. It was a deliverance that came by way of God alone, through faith alone, and counterintuitive to everything they thought. What? Surrender to the Babylonians and you'll be saved? Yeah, trust me. Trust me, and I will deliver you. It was a deliverance that was altogether different from the wisdom and pride that Israel clung to, and they despised Jeremiah and Isaiah's message of salvation. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 17. "Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me." And from there, you can follow the rest of the text, and it spells out bad news if you refuse to trust the Lord and his provision alone. Horrible consequences are described for a failure to trust the Lord and to continue to trust in your wisdom and in your strength and instead of God's provision, even though the provision of God's salvation seems to be counterintuitive in your own head. Trust what God is telling you. Trust his means of salvation. This is precisely the case when it comes to Israel in Paul's day. Israel is striving in their own wisdom and strength to keep the law, which was causing them to live in disobedience and hindering them from placing their trust in Jesus, God's promised means of deliverance and rescue for their sin. Jesus is the suffering servant whom the Old Testament predicts and promised. And even though the Old Testament promised a suffering Messiah, that is not what Israel was looking for or whom they wanted to place their trust in. Israel wanted a political, victorious, conquering Messiah. That is what they wanted. They wanted one who would show up and vindicate them in their own self-righteous efforts at keeping the law and say, see, we're really, you know, hot stuff. And the Messiah showed on up, did what he said he was going to do because we strove so hard at keeping the law. And I think a lot of times this is what a lot of people really want. They do not want a suffering Messiah who took on human flesh and had to die for all their sins, all their failures, all their unrighteousness, that they would have to humble themselves before and submit themselves to as Lord. What they want is a Messiah that will pat them on the back and say, oh, you're good and righteous enough on your own. But such is not the case, for there is no one who is good, no, not one, and there is none who is righteous, no, not one. As we turn to Isaiah 53, verse 1, it gets even more interesting because we now approach the very means and description of the way in which this chosen servant would secure God's salvation through rejection, through his rejection, through his death, and yet his days will be prolonged, i.e. he will gain victory over death. This is what Isaiah predicts. And at the beginning of it all, Isaiah brings up this question. Who will believe our report? Who's going to believe this? This means of salvation that God is going to usher in. And he predicts Israel's hardness and rebellion and turning from the Lord. And his means of salvation, their rejection, is also, Isaiah predicts, it will come in light of the Lord sprinkling many nations, many Gentiles for salvation. So let's look, Isaiah 53, verse 1. And we'll read through to verse 10. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everyone's iniquity was placed upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He will die. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. His days are going to continue on after he had been cut off and died. It's resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And if you turn back just one chapter towards the end of Isaiah 52 and verses 13 through 15, we see whom this servant will be initially exalted by. Who's going to consider and then even begin to believe this report? It's the Gentiles. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations, not just Israel. All the families of the earth will be blessed through this suffering servant. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who shall consider? Gentiles will consider. They're the ones that we'll consider. Here in Isaiah, Paul clearly sees that God predicted that the Gentiles shall receive salvation too. And when this suffering servant arrives and accomplishes salvation, it will be the Gentiles, those who had not heard of God's salvation. Why? Because the law of God was not entrusted to them. They didn't have Isaiah. They didn't have Jeremiah. They didn't have Genesis. Israel did. They had heard, but they don't respond. Gentiles did not have it. Now they hear and they consider and they respond. Israel remains stuck, heels dug in their own pride. And yet, even as Isaiah proclaimed the truth of God's salvation and deliverance to a nation that was stubborn and rebellious and rejected it even back then, and yet he still needed to proclaim it because it was a message intended for them, Paul is justifying his means of preaching to the Jew first and then the Greek. I mean, other people could look around at Paul's ministry and go, "What are you doing, man? Why do you keep showing up to synagogue after synagogue? It's fruitless. Like, quit doing that. You know, they're just rebellious." He's like, "But a remnant's responding. And even though they're rebellious and even though this stirs up drama, this is God's intended means of proclaiming the gospel. It's for everyone, for the Jew first and the Greek." And so he will go on to establish that preaching to the Jews first, then the Gentiles, with Gentiles considering and responding to the gospel in obedient faith, is the very means through which God has set forth, even prophetically in his word, whereby the hearts of the Jewish people would begin to turn back to himself, because he was going to cause Jewish people's response to stir up jealousy in the hearts of his chosen nation. Romans 10, verse 18. He says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Paul, once again, returns to Deuteronomy. Last time we reviewed what he had to say in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And right there, that passage set where Moses predicted that Israel would fail to keep the law. After they had just rehearsed all the blessings and curses, "God, we'll be obedient to you. We'll keep all the law. We'll do it." And then Moses has to break it to him. "You're not going to do it. Every one of the curses is going to come upon you. You're going to reap the worst of those consequences, and you'll be taken captive." And yet God would still be gracious and provide a way of hope and salvation if they would yet repent and turn and believe in his promise by faith. And we see it again now in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 21. Moses is recounting a song. He's recording a song God wants him to put down and is there so that Israel could recount it and lean in upon it in light of God and his mercy and his grace, even when they have rebelled and found themselves in the worst of circumstances. Even though they have failed to obey and keep the law, God would rescue them and save them if they would but turn to him. We'll turn back to Deuteronomy 31, and we'll pick up in verse 15 just to get a little bit of the context leading into chapter 32. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 31. "Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel.'" By the time you get to the song in chapter 32, it's predicting how Israel, through their rebellion and harlotry is going to provoke God to jealousy. False worship, their pride that leads them astray. God's heart is jealous for them. He longs for them. And God says in turn, I'll provoke you to jealousy so that your heart will be stirred back towards me. And the way I'm going to do that is by provoking your heart to jealousy by giving myself to another nation. They will see my covenant love. They will receive the benefits of salvation that I will bring into this world. But even though you rebelled against me, if you turn to me in faith, you can be saved as well. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 32. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. And then as you jump down to verse 43, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. He has not given up on them. Even though they have rebelled, even though they have hardened their heart against the Lord, God says, I'm still going to work so that they can get saved. And the way I'm going to do this is by rescuing and saving Gentiles, and that will stir them up to jealousy. And Paul is saying, my ministry conforms to this set pattern that God has revealed in the scriptures. It might seem futile to keep stretching your hands on out to those who refuse, but this is exactly what God does. And it's precisely what he has predicted in Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 2, which Paul goes on to cite next to demonstrate that God has not given up on reaching the Jewish people, so neither has Paul given up. I'll keep reaching out to them, even though his reaching out to them first and then the Gentiles is stirring up a lot of commotion and drama in the empire. Verse 20 of Romans 10. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so I want to end with just a few points for us to tuck away, hold on to, and to pray about through this week so that the Spirit of God can deal with us and challenge us and shape us as he sees fit with what we've been learning here. Point number one that we should hold on to is don't write anyone off. Don't write anyone off. I'm sure all of us have people in our own family that we go, I don't know, man. They're so rebellious and so dug in their heels. It's not even worth it anymore. Keep praying for them. And when there's an opportunity set before you to share the gospel, you can avoid foolish arguments. You take it and you share. You might look around at your own community. We look around at Albuquerque. And a lot of times we can go, it is a lost cause. Every corner we're looking at, it's like a lost cause. Who's even going to respond? Are these people even going to respond? They seem so numb to the gospel. Don't write them off. Continue to pray. Allow yourself to be an influence in this community. And here's the thing. Paul did not make it a point to entertain prolonged foolish arguments. He would preach the gospel to everyone, but if he could discern that those whom he were preaching to wanted nothing to do with it, and they remained hardened to the gospel and were digging their heels in, just as he would. He'd spend time in the synagogue for a while, but when they continued to dig their heels in, turned his attention to preaching to the Gentiles, to others. And that's what we got to do too. You don't have to force feed people into the kingdom. You just need to be willing to share the gospel, willing to reach out to them. Number two, are we willing to sacrifice comfort and risk drama for the gospel? Are we willing to sacrifice comfort and risk drama, more drama in our own life for the sake of the gospel. Paul is clearly showing how his ministry conforms to God's word and God's heart, and yet what God has revealed as his chosen means to reach the lost, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, actually means sacrificing your own personal comfort and even a willingness to embrace extra drama in your life. And we're living in a society where sharing the gospel is inviting extra drama into our life. Are we willing to do it? There is extra drama that will come from a world that lives in opposition to the very one who loves them so much that he would send his only begotten son to suffer and die for their sins and conquer the grave so that he might extend them everlasting life if they would but turn to him and believe. But when people in their own pride and self-righteousness rebel against that message, and you as a messenger bringing it, there is some extra drama that comes along with it. You don't have to force feed them, but just know a willingness to follow Christ and to go and make disciples does invite extra drama into your life. Are you willing to speak up? Are you willing to serve him right where he's planted you? And if you are one that he wants to send on out, maybe you're one that is called to be sent out even further than just Albuquerque. Maybe you're called just to stay here and serve. If you're one that's called to be sent out, continue to pray and say, God, in your timing, in your way, you send me out. If you're called to stay here, we're called to be on mission for him right here, but we should be praying, God, is there a ministry partner that you want me praying for or that you want me to be involved with, even supporting financially? Lord, help me. Everything I have is yours. I want to use it as you see fit. Lastly, know this, brothers and sisters. The feet of anyone that has been prepared by the gospel of peace and salvation and the eyes of God, maybe we think feet are ugly. In the eyes of God, those feet are beautiful. Those feet are beautiful. You might get the impression that when you come extending a hand of peace and salvation to someone else, they're like, why are you walking in here with dirty feet? Get away from me. God's eyes, those are beautiful feet. You're coming to offer peace and salvation. And remember this lastly, brothers and sisters, you can't please all the people all the time. You can't please all the people all the time, so make it your aim to serve and please just an audience of one. That's the Lord himself. You make that your aim. Be willing to follow him wherever he is leading you. God will be glorified, and your life will be blessed because of it. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. As we spend time in the scriptures this morning, God, as we look at how you structured and formed the Apostle Paul's life, one, to conform to the gospel itself, and then to see his ministry conform to what the scriptures have revealed all along. And I pray that you would help us to be willing to sacrifice comfort and to embrace even extra drama in our life so that we could be obedient and do what you've asked us to do. And if there's anyone in here, Lord, who has not come to a place where they have humbled themselves and surrendered their life to Jesus. Maybe they've just shown up. Maybe they've been willing to acknowledge that, yeah, the Bible's true and I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but at the end of it all, their pride has prevented them from actually yielding and surrendering to Jesus. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, that your Spirit would make it hard for them to kick against what you want in their life, which is absolute surrender to Jesus as the living Lord of the universe, the one who took on human flesh and died for them. I pray that today would be the day they would call upon him. Lord, have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.